right. We've got a bunch of people today that call themselves New Testament believers that want to throw out the old. But maybe you can't do that, amen. Because God says He's immutable. I change not. So that means that if there's nothing to this Old Testament, nothing that we can learn from it, or nothing that's valid in it anymore, then yes, indeed, God did make a mistake. Amen? But God did not. And so this book that we're going to study tonight is a valid book. And we have much to learn from the book of Leviticus. Now let's read, if you will, in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation." Amen. Now, if you have a King James Bible, perhaps you have one of the older models, you will look at the top of the page and perhaps it'll say this: the third book of Moses, called Leviticus. Now, mine doesn't. The top of mine just simply says the book of Leviticus. I'm reminded of the fact that the Bible is a book compiled of many books. It is literally a library. That's where the word Bible comes from. The word biblos, there's a French word that we studied when I was in school, bibliothèque, which is the word for a library. And so this book that we call the Bible is a book consisting of many books. So this is the third book of the Bible, called Leviticus. Now, let's look for a moment, if you will, at that title, Leviticus. Leviticus. What does it mean, that word? Well, if you look at the first four letters of that word, you'll find that they spell the name of a man in the Bible. That man's name was Levi. Levi. He was one of the sons of Jacob, which later became one of the heads of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi. And so the name Leviticus comes from the Greek version of the Old Testament. The title was given under the Old Testament that was translated into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt, hundreds of years before Christ. And by the way, that's the version that he read from in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. That word there, that title that was applied to this book, was this word Leviticus, which simply means pertaining to the Levites. Now you will recall, as we studied the book of Exodus, that God took the tribes of Israel and He set apart one tribe for Himself. What tribe was that? That was the tribe of Levi. That was the tribe from which all of the priests, that was the tribe from which all of the singers would come from. Amen. It was a chosen tribe for Himself. We're going to find, as we study through the Pentateuch, that God did not give them an inheritance in this life. All of the tribes received a portion of land according to their population, according to their census, according to their numbering, but the tribe of Levi received none. Why? Because God was their inheritance. And so, this name of this book, Leviticus, simply means pertaining to the Levites. Now that's the Greek name, transliterated into the Latin Vulgate from which this King James Bible we have came from. But now the Hebrew title of this book is the first word in the Hebrew Bible, which translated into our language would be, "And the Lord called." And the Lord called. The Hebrew title for the book of Genesis, for those of you that was with us when we taught that, is simply this: "In the beginning." Now that's a pretty good title, I believe, for the book of Genesis. Amen. The title of the book of Numbers in the Hebrew Bible is simply this: "These are the names." They're the first word that is in the Hebrew text in the Hebrew Bible. That was the name of these books. Amen. And so we can look at this book, Leviticus, and realize that it is a book about a people that God's chosen to be His own, that He set aside to be His own because He's called them. And the Lord called. Amen. Now, we might ask ourselves this question. Many people do. "Well, preacher, I'm not a Levite. I'm not a priest. And so, obviously, the book of Leviticus doesn't have anything for me." I want to tell you, one of the most neglected books in the Bible, one of the least preached out of books in the Bible, is the books of Leviticus. And by the time I get through tonight, you're going to understand why. Amen. Because most people have the attitude, "Well, it has to do with sacrifices and priests, therefore it has nothing to do with me." Well, that's not exactly true. The reason that God delivered these words to the Levites specifically was in order that they might be able to teach the people of Israel. Amen. But you see, that was their responsibility, and God gave them that responsibility of handling the things of God. And so God did not give them the instructions here in the book of Leviticus simply that they might obey and everyone else ignore, but He gave them, neighbor, the things that are listed in the book of Leviticus in order that they might share them with other people. God doesn't teach us anything from the Bible in order that we could become puffed up in our knowledge of what we are. God teaches us things from the Bible and reveals things to us by His Spirit in order that we might share them with somebody else. And so that which pertained to the Levites certainly applied to the other people. Amen. You're going to find that the majority of the commandments and the directions we find in this book pertain to everybody in the nation, because God has called and formed this nation, not just simply the tribe of Levi. He's the tribe that they chose to communicate with the nation through. Amen. Now, we wouldn't need preachers today if they didn't need Levites. Isn't that true? Amen. We're going to get to the book of Numbers. You're going to find that God's very particular about how His word is handled. Amen. And so this book of Leviticus not only is given to the Levites, but it is given to the whole nation. Yea, from the king all the way down to the least. And it is communicated to the Levites in order to communicate through them to the people. Now understand this. God has always had a preacher. Ever since there's been the need of a preacher because of the fall of man into sin, God has always had the preacher somewhere. And the Levites were the ones that God chose to be the representatives of the Word of God before them, amen, to teach them. And so that's what this book means here, that it is that which pertains to the people whom God has called. Now, in the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament, and chapter number 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Peter reveals to us that there not only is Jesus Christ our great high priest, but that we also are priests. Now, you just said a while ago the book of Leviticus doesn't mean anything to you because you're not a priest. Well, I want to tell you what the Bible has to say. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So, neighbor, I want to tell you something. You are more of a Levitical type priest today than, neighbor, all the people that the Levites preached to in the Old Testament. Amen. Yes, sir. You are a priest before God if you have been saved by His grace. And so, it would help us to understand the role and the important things in the life of a priest if we read the book of Leviticus. Amen. And that's what we're going to do. It pertains to the Levites. Now, I want us to consider who the trustee of this book is. I ain't going to say the author because I know who the author is. Who wrote it down with a quill and ink and parchment? I don't have any idea, but I know who the author of it really was. Amen. The author was God. But the book was entrusted to somebody. That man's name was Moses. Amen. Well, look what verse 1 said. "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him." Now, whether it was Moses that transcribed these words, whether it was Aaron, whether it was Hur, whether it was Eleazar, I don't know, and that's not important. But the important thing to understand is this, is that God entrusted these words to a man called Moses. Now, I say that because there is much deliberation today over the dating of the books of the Bible. Every time there's a book in the Bible that has a prophecy in it, the so-called scholars want to date it past the date of the prophecy that they talked about, because they can't believe that anybody could know what the future holds, because they can't believe in such things as a God, and they ought not be a theologian. They'll just be a heathen, hell-bound devil is what they are, and just leave the Word of God alone. But religious people don't do that. They like to play games with it. Amen. And I want you to understand that the Bible makes it very plain who wrote this book, who was entrusted with this book, whom God spoke to face to face, and it was a man whose name was Moses. There is the idea, the theory, And if you've ever studied the many documents of the Pentateuch, which are divided into the Jehovah writer, the priestly writer, and all of those other things that they get into in compiling one book out of many different people, amen, you understand why people have trouble believing the Word of God today, because people who declare to be scholars of it don't believe it themselves. And so there's the idea, the theory that the book of Leviticus was written after the return of Ezra and Nehemiah, when he gathered together the Levites that they could find of a pure genealogy, that then they wrote these things. But there's no evidence in early church history nor in Old Testament history of any writing of that ever happening. That is a late current theory idea, simply because man can't believe that God would give us a book. And that's the bottom line. But the Bible says here that the Lord called unto Moses and he spake to him. Now, that's one reason I know that Moses gave us this book, that he was entrusted to him, because of the voice of the speaker here. Who is it? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. Now, if you want to count them, you go through the book of Leviticus and you're going to find that 56 times the Bible says that the Lord spake unto Moses. 56 times. Well, I'm pretty dumb. I've got to confess to you, and you've discovered it a long time ago, I know. Whenever a book says that God spoke to Moses 56 times, I generally can get the message that it's God talking to an individual named Moses here in this book. Therefore, it's kind of simple for somebody even like me to understand that God entrusted this book to a man called Moses to see that it was delivered for all time and eternity for God's people. Amen. But not only do I realize that by the voice of the speaker, but I also see it through the verification of our Savior. Jesus believed that Moses was the man entrusted with this book. Amen. Now I want you to go to the New Testament. Hold your finger in the book of Leviticus and go to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament. I want to show you that Jesus believed that Moses was the man who was entrusted with this book. Matthew chapter number 8. Jesus has healed a leper. We'll find another place in the Gospel of Luke that he healed 10 lepers and he had the same response. Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 4. After healing this leper, neighbor, here's what he said. Jesus saith unto him, Matthew 8, 4, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that, whose name is that? That Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now go back to your finger in the book of Leviticus to chapter number 13. Leviticus chapter 13. Where was Jesus quoting from? He was quoting from the book of Leviticus, and he declared there that those words were delivered unto Moses. Leviticus 13, verse number 2. When a man shall have in his skin of his flesh arising a scab or a bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest, or unto one of his sons. And the priest shall look on the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight, it be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is a plague of leprosy, and the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean. You can go and read that later. We'll get to it eventually in the teaching here. But here was the thing. A man went and showed himself to the priest. He examined where that leprosy was, and if it was gone, and it was not seen to be below that skin, then, honey, he declared him clean. So Jesus here says that, and he quotes from Leviticus and tells this leper that has been healed, now you go show yourself to the priest, just like who? Like Moses commanded you to do. Now go back once more to the book of Matthew, chapter number 12. Matthew, chapter number 12, and verse number 4. There we find Jesus referring to a time in the Old Testament when David and his men were hungry, and they went there into the tabernacle, the holy place, and they ate the showbread that we taught upon when we taught about the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. And here's what the Lord had to say about that. Matthew 12 and verse 4. Jesus said, now he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only the priests. Now, where did Jesus get this from? He got it from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter number 24. It talks about that showbread. Leviticus 24 and verse 9. He says, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Talking about that showbread there. Go back to the New Testament once more. to the book of Mark, chapter number 7, and verses 9 and 10. Jesus was speaking to the religious people of the day who had forsaken supporting their mother and father with the, the pretending of giving their money to the Lord. Mark chapter 7 and verses number 9 and 10. Jesus quotes, "And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." Now you know that one of the Ten Commandments that we taught on in Exodus was that, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy day should be long upon the earth. But he follows on, and Jesus attributes to the writing of Moses here the latter part of that verse that said, whoso curses mother or father, let him die the death. And where did he get it from? The book of Leviticus, chapter number 20 and verse number 9. Jesus said, the Bible says this, for everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. Who did Jesus say wrote that? He said, Moses said it. Amen. Where did he get it? He got it from God. Now go to the Gospel of John. We quote once more our Savior, the Lord Jesus, when he talked about the renewal or the institution of circumcision. In John chapter 7 and verse 22, Jesus said this, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. Now, how many remember where it started? It started in the book of Genesis before Moses was ever born. Amen. God gave it to who? He gave it to Abraham. Now let's read a little further. He says, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. Now look at the parenthesis. Not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, because it was originally given to who? Abraham. So he says this, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. And he's rebuking them for their misunderstanding and abuse of the Sabbath. But the law that he's quoting here and that he's attributing to Moses is found in the 12th chapter of the book of Leviticus. The 12th chapter of the book of Leviticus and verse number 3. Let me get my stuff together here. And in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now what happened here? Moses took the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis number 17, and he renewed it for the nation of Israel, once again issuing the commandment that the child, the male child that is born, shall be circumcised on the eighth day. Jesus quoted that there in John chapter 7, verse 22, and he attributed that saying, that writing, if you will, to a man called Moses. And so I know that Moses was the trustee of this book because of the voice of him who speaks. And the Lord spake unto Moses 56 times. And because Jesus said that he wrote it. Now, I don't care how many skunk-striped theologians say he didn't write it. I say he wrote it. Amen. Because that's what the Bible says. That's enough for me. God bless their hearts. I hope one day they come to the knowledge of the truth, and they will. But I'd like to see them reach it before it's everlasting too late. Amen. Moses wrote this book. Amen. All right. Now, well, when was it written? What was the time of this book, if you will? Well, I could stand up here and tell you that it was written in approximately 1445 B.C., but I don't have any way to measure that. Don't really know. You can figure those things out and come generally close. It was around 1445 B.C. If you look in your Bible, you may have a date out there. Mine's got a period of time wherein it might have been written, and there in the midst of it is about 1445 B.C. In other words, 1,445 years before our Savior was born. Amen? But now, let's get back into the timeline of the Bible. We began studying in the book of Genesis. We've now come to Leviticus. Let's get on our timeline there and find out when this book was written. And we can do that by comparing two scriptures. If you'll flip back to the book of Exodus, chapter 40, you'll probably just have to flip one page. Exodus chapter 40 and verse number 17. Listen to what the Bible says there. It says, "And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up." So we know when the tabernacle was erected. It was in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. Now go to the first chapter of the book of Numbers. Immediately after the book of Leviticus, you find the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1 reveals a little more to us. Numbers 1 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying. So we close the book of Exodus in the first month of the second year, erecting the tabernacle, and we find that they departed, or the Lord spake unto Moses right here at the beginning of the book of Numbers, on the first day of the second month of the second year. And so the book of Leviticus was delivered unto the man Moses in the first month of that first year during that 30-day period, because their months didn't consist of 31 or 28 days. They were all 30-day months. And so the period between the time we closed the book of Exodus and erected the tabernacle to the book of Numbers is a 30-day period. What we're going to study in this book of Leviticus was given to Moses during that 30-day period. You remember that the last thing we taught about in the book of Exodus was the perfecting of that tabernacle by the indwelling presence and glory of Almighty God. And it was from that tabernacle we find God now speaking to Moses in the book of Leviticus, and he's delivering unto him the ordinances and commandments of this book. And sometime during that 30-day period he finished, and we come to the book of Numbers, and it's time to move on with God. Amen. And so we find that God's not wasting any time. Now that he's got the people where he wants them, now that he's got their attention, now that he's got a place to dwell in their midst, amen, he's giving Moses the directions for him to give the people through the Levites. Amen. All right. Now, let's get down to this book and let's ask ourselves, what is the theme of the book of Leviticus? Now, we found that every book preceding that we've studied had a theme. In other words, it had a doctrine interwoven in the book that pertains to us, the children of God. We found, for instance, that the book of Genesis reveals unto us the doctrine of the election of the saints of God. If you remember the outline of the book of Genesis, it was simply this: the fall and the flood and the family. And we see God electing and choosing individuals, foreordaining, amen, those that are going to be his, simply based upon, as the New Testament reveals, his foreknowledge, because God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. We came to the book of Exodus. We found that the theme of the book of Exodus was the doctrine of salvation or redemption. That's what it's all about. God's people in bondage, God's people imprisoned, amen, captive by a harsh Pharaoh and a severe taskmaster delivered by the mighty hand of God. Amen. Therein we see the picture of a natural man in bondage to his own sin, to his own lust, who has been redeemed and saved by the mighty hand of God and brought out of Egypt. Bless your heart. Amen. Saved and redeemed by the blood, just like the blood was put upon the doorpost and the lintels in Exodus chapter number 12. And so Exodus teaches to us the doctrine of redemption or salvation in the life of the child of God. And so what does the book of Leviticus teach to us? Amen. What do we see that's important and characteristic in the life of the believer in the book of Leviticus? It's this. It's worship. It is a book of worship. The Levites were the individuals who led the nation in their worship of their redeeming God, who had chosen them to be a nation separate and different from all the other nations of the world. So we see these themes in the Bible, even in the early books of the Bible, interwoven together, forming a beautiful library of doctrine, characterizing and picturing for us the life of a person that's been saved. God saved them, amen. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Elected in the book of Genesis. We see God saving those that he chose in the book of Exodus. Redeeming them and bringing them out, amen. Then we find those people that God has saved, those that God's redeemed, those that God brought out, worshiping that God that saved them, amen. That's what it's all about. It's about having a fellowship with God that leads you to a point and a place of worship. And I'm afraid today that we have mistakenly substituted a good time for the worship of our God. You can't worship God if you don't know what he's done for you. You can't worship God, and you won't worship God if you don't appreciate what He's done for you. And that's what this book of Leviticus is about. Let me give you an outline. Outline the book of Leviticus simply this. Number one, the way to God. The way to God. What is the way to God? First, we're going to see in the first seven chapters, the way to God is through a blood sacrifice. What makes a sacrifice? It ain't a sacrifice if it's not costly. Amen. You'd give away something you ain't got no need for. Don't care nothing about it. You'd give it away. Why? It don't mean nothing to you. It has no cost to you. And nothing is a sacrifice if it don't have some value. And this sacrificial system reveals to us, number one, the people who are going to be involved in this going to cost them something. Amen. And all that is reflective of our precious Savior and the blood that He shed for us. Amen. Point number one, the book of Leviticus, the way to God. Next part, our walk with God. Amen. Now, we've got to keep these things straight. You'll never walk with God till you learn to worship God. Amen. And if you haven't learned to worship God, there's no way that you'll ever convince me that you're walking with God when you leave these doors of this church. Amen. Amen. That's right. Whenever you worship God, it affects your walk with God. You remember that wherever you walk and wherever you trod, there He is with you. We move from the worship of God into the walk with God. Then we move on. I mean, the way to God, to the walk with God, to then the worship of God. All intertwined there together in this book as we see the Levitical sacrifices and the ordinances that pertain, my friend, from the house of God all the way down to the ground upon which they're going to walk. And you're going to find that God is going to make declarations about the very least little things in their life, even to what they eat. For some reason, we think that there are parts of our life that are not important to God. God, this is mine now, and you don't have any business in here. God ain't going to have none of that. Not if you're His child. We're going to find in here that God is concerned about the very least little detail in everyone who's His children's life. And He has input, and He will have input. Amen. And the best thing we could do in our walk with God and our worship with God is say this, God, what would you have me to do in this situation? God, what is it that I ought to do in this situation? Ain't but one way I know to find out. That's do the same thing Jesus did. Quote the Bible. Amen. Jesus quoted the Bible to justify everything that He did, and He quoted the Bible to fight the devil whenever He showed up. Amen. That's the way to victory. And so a simple outline of the book of Leviticus, simply this, the way to God, the walk with God, and the worship of God. And we see it demonstrated in this book. Right now, that may be the theme, but what will this book teach us? What is the major passage? We know about us. Now, it's going to talk about our worship of God, but what does it have to say about God? What are we going to learn about God in the book of Genesis? We learn that He was an almighty, sovereign creator who created everything that there is. He's got the power. The first word we find for God in that book, in the Bible, in Genesis, is the word Elohim, which means the all-powerful God. We come to the book of Exodus. We find that He's not only a powerful to create, but He's powerful to save. He's powerful to redeem. But what is it that we learn about God when we come to the book of Leviticus? I'll tell you what it's about. It's about the holiness of God. Now, perhaps you understand why the book of Leviticus is so seldom preached from. Perhaps we understand now why the book of Leviticus is so ignored. Perhaps now we understand why the book of Leviticus is such a bore. A fella came to me one time and said, I just finished my daily Bible reading and I read through the book of Leviticus and I tell you, it like to bore me to death. I said, well, son, just keep reading. Just keep reading. One of these days it's going to jump off the page right up in your face. It is about the holiness of God. Now, I want to understand, let you understand something this evening. Man is concerned about his pursuit of happiness. But neighbor, the Bible doesn't know anything about that in the life of a Christian, the life of God's people, those that have been redeemed. Neighbor, God's not concerned about our pursuit of happiness, but the Bible is concerned about our pursuit of holiness. Because a Christian will never find happiness until he first of all finds holiness in a holy God. And so the Bible pictures for us in this book the fact that God is holy and God will have holy people. That's what the book is about. Now, as you look through this book, you're going to find the word holy is written 91 times. You're going to find that the word cleansing is listed 71 times. You're going to find that the word uncleanness or unclean is mentioned 128 times in 27 chapters. So that tells us this is a book about being clean, about being holy, and that God wrote an entire book to reveal to His people that He's holy and that He demands that His people be holy too. Amen. We say, well, I'm saved by grace. Heard a man say this one time, I almost vomited. Because I was in front of some lost people, I didn't say nothing, but honey, I wanted to. I'm not saved by the law. I'm not concerned about that. I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace. How do you think these people got saved? You think they got saved by keeping the law? There never was a time they ever kept the law. The law was intended to reveal a man as being a sinner. And it never had the power, the capability to save a man. But I want to tell you one capacity the law does have. To reveal that which is right and that which is wrong. That which is clean, that which is unclean. That which is holy and that which is unholy. And so we have a generation of people who call themselves the people of God. But they're not worried about having a clean life, maintaining a clean life. They're not worried about being holy. And they have forgotten that one day they shall stand before a holy God. And the theme of this book is holiness. Now, I want you to look in the book, chapter 11 of Leviticus, and I want you to read some familiar words. Leviticus 11 and verse number 44. Chapter 11, verse number 44. He said, therefore, I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Now read this a little bit further. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. God's talking about where you walk. And when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, I'm going to read a verse that I bet you ain't none of you ever read. You say, I've read the Bible through. I guarantee you, you don't know it's there. You overlooked it. God is so specific about where He walks. We're going to get to that one of these years. But right here, the point I want you to see in verse 44, God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. In chapter 19 of Leviticus and verse number 2. Chapter 19, verse 2. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Look in verse 26 of the same, chapter number 20, rather. Chapter 20 and verse 26. He said there, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Look back up in verse 7 of that chapter. He said, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Amen. Now, let's just go to the New Testament, to that book of 1 Peter one more time. 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 15. And listen to what he said here. Peter, in the New Testament, I remind you, not the book of Leviticus, although I've already read it for you four times in that book. Listen to what the New Testament says at the mouth of Peter in 1 Peter 1, 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. I remind you, the word conversation doesn't mean simply what comes out your mouth. It is an old English word for your manner of life. He's saying be holy in every area of your life. Why? Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Where is it written that? It is written in the book of Leviticus over and over again. That because God is holy and we are His people, we shall be holy. And so, the teaching of this book literally is this. It is the holiness of God's people. Now, the Hebrew title, where did I tell you it came from? It came from verse 1, and it said this, and the Lord called. The Lord called. Now, you'll get to the New Testament, get you a concordance, and look up the word that is used predominantly in the New Testament for the word church. All through the book of Leviticus, the word church is a translation of a Greek word, ekklesia. Ecclesia literally means the called out ones. I want to tell you why God's people are holy, because they've been called out. And just as God called these people out and saved them out of something, He saved them to go in somewhere else. Amen. You see, we have the idea that the holiness of God is simply a negative thing, but holiness is not simply negative. Neighbor, it is positive also. God saved us for a purpose, and God called us out in order that we might be a holy people. The Apostle Paul described us in somewhat perhaps an insulting manner when we said that we were a peculiar people. That meant a peculiar people. Now let's talk about the definition of holiness. What is holiness? How can we define it? Literally translated, it means that which is set apart, or that which is marked out for God. For God. That's what something holy is. God has chosen it to be His. Therefore, it's holy. Whenever Moses approached that burning bush, the Lord spoke from that bush, that angel did, and He said, "Take your shoe off your foot, Moses, because you're on holy ground." Why? Because God chose that bush to inhabit. And communicate to Moses through. Amen. We see that all the vessels in that tabernacle are declared after they were anointed to be what? To be holy. In other words, neighbor, you weren't to take any of those vessels and drink out of them like Belshazzar did. You weren't to take any of those vessels and use them for your own purposes. Amen. Because they were holy. They were set apart by God. They were set apart for a function and a purpose, and they were marked by Him in that they were what? They were anointed. Amen. And so that's literally what the definition of holiness is. Anything that is holy had to be treated different from the common things. Huh? In the New Testament, we find the word profane. That word literally means it's something that is common. But anything that God has chosen, anything that God has set apart for His own use, it ain't common, honey. It's holy. That's what that word means there. So it was to be a little bit different and used differently. Now, let me describe it this way. What health is to your body, holiness is to your spirit. Let me say that again. What health is to your body, holiness is to your spirit. If your body is of ill health and frail, then it's not going to function right, and therefore it's not going to perform. And neighbor, if there's no holiness in your spirit, it's not going to function right, and it ain't going to perform. And whenever that happens, honey, it's a displeasure to Almighty God, and it's going to be ever so real and apparent to us as we study this book of Leviticus. Now, because they were God's people, they had to learn to put a difference between the clean and the unclean, between the holy and the unholy. And we're going to find that in this book, that God is going to declare and make very clear to them what is clean and what is unclean and what is holy and what is unholy. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul writing then said that you're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he ends up that dissertation this way. He says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing." How many of you know what the unclean thing is there he's talking about? Huh? Well, that's what the book of Leviticus is talking about. Amen. It tells us what is clean and what is unclean. Amen. Now, how are you going to know? If God doesn't make any mistakes, and God does everything right, how are you going to know what's right, what's wrong, what's holy, what's unholy, what's clean, what's unclean? Ain't but one way I know of. You're going to have to listen to what He says. Amen. You're going to have to listen to what He says. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. Well, let's talk about the development of holiness, if you will. How does one come about holiness? How does it come about in the life of anybody? I want to tell you this. There ain't no amount of good works, are no religion that you can manifest or partake of in your life that will ever make you holy. Amen. Amen. There is nothing you can do, no matter how much you try to reform, no matter how much you try to change, no matter how much you try to do right, that it'll ever make you holy. There's only one thing can make a person holy, and that's the cleansing power of the blood. That's why the first seven chapters of this book begins with the sacrifices that tell and describe the way to God. Amen. Because the only way to be made clean is to be made clean. I can understand that. And since I can't clean myself, somebody else has got to do it for me. Amen. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says, we walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. Now when somebody is cleansed of all of their sin, neighbor, I want to tell you something. They've been made holy. So you don't become holy by, neighbor, being religious or by reforming and doing good works. You have to be made holy, and you'll never be holy until you get saved. You'll never be holy until you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Many people join a church. They, my friend, equate that with being saved. They never have been born again, and they try to act like everybody else, but you can only act so long. Sooner or later, honey, the fact or the reality of the matter is going to come out in your life somewhere, and it's going to reveal whether or not really you have ever been cleansed by the blood of that Lamb. That's the prerequisite. So it begins with being saved and being made holy, being made clean, because you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, if the chosen nation, Israel, is to teach the nations of the world the way of holiness, then they themselves are first of all going to have to be taught holiness. Now, God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, 17, 12. He said this. He said, I'll make you a blessing. And in thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed. How? Because God, through this little nation, was going to teach the rest of the nations of the world that were very religious. They were polytheistic. Neighbor, they had their temple prostitutes. They had their homosexuals in their worship. Honey, it was all of the flesh. God's going to take a people by the name of Israel, led and guided and taught by people called Levites, and He's going to teach the heathen in the world what a holy God really is all about. But before they can ever do that, they've got to learn themselves, amen. And I want to tell you something. This lost world will never reverence God one bit until they see some kind of reverence for God in the people that call themselves the people of God. Sad to say and tragic that it is that after generations, the people that were called by God, that were saved by God, never displayed to the world the holiness of God till God Himself caused them to be carried captive into a foreign land. And God compares it to adultery. In the book of Isaiah, He said, you like the way that the old king of Babylon dresses? You like the way that he looks? You lust after him? Then honey, go harlot with him all you want to. Because I'm holy. Amen. Amen. And so God here tells us that He is holy and that His people are holy and how they become holy. And they can never be a blessing to the world. They can never teach the world the way of holiness until they're first of all taught. God's got a book right here that is going to teach the way of holiness. Now let's talk about the discipline of holiness. We know about holiness. How can we make it a practice? How does that occur in our lives? Now holiness can only be developed, it can only be disciplined in our lives by the observance of revealed laws or guidelines. That's all. Somebody who is holy must communicate unto us that which is really considered holy in His holy sight. Amen. And so you can call them laws, or you can call them guidelines that we're going to read in here. They are the things which reveal to us what the practice of holy is. Now, holiness in the Bible is something that is imputed, first of all. When God saves us and He cleanses us by the blood of the Lamb, as far as God is concerned, when He looks at you and I when we've been saved, we were sinners for years, as far as He's concerned, when He looks at us, we are as pure as a newborn babe. He has imputed into us the holiness of His Son. That's called positional holiness. And I am declared holy by a holy God based upon the fact that He has saved me and washed me and cleansed me in His blood. But now, the world don't know nothing about that. And so the Bible not only talks about the imputed or the positional holiness that is provided for you and I by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, but it also talks about the practical holiness that you and I exercise in life that allows the rest of the world to see in us things which are really holy. Because they don't read the Bible. They don't know God. Amen? Amen. And so that's what this book of Leviticus does for us. It begins to exercise in the lives of God's people the discipline of holiness by revealing to them the laws and guidelines with reference to holiness. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 7, and verse 1, listen to what Paul said. Now, I'm reading this simply because I want you to understand, even though we're in the third book of the Bible, this is still pertinent. This is still relevant to you and I today. The Bible is not and has never been, neighbor, a book that is out of touch with the time in which man has lived. It's always been relevant and current and up to date. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Paul said, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting," what? "Holiness in the fear of God." Now, that tells me something. Here's what he's saying. When you look at what we see in Leviticus, and you look at what we see here that Paul just stated is this. Number one, there's no way that I can make myself holy. It takes a miracle-working power of an almighty holy God working in my heart to cleanse me by the blood of His Son to ever put me in a position to be holy. And after He has done that and He has delivered me the Spirit of God in my heart and He's delivered the Word of God into my hands that has guidelines, then I have the ability to clean up my life. Did He not say cleanse yourself? He didn't say lay down and let God clean you up. He said, how about getting yourself up, your own carcass, and clean yourself up because you know what's right and you know what's wrong. And so practical holiness comes when you have been saved and cleansed by the Almighty God and you get up and you do what He's called you to do. And you follow what the Bible has to say. And when He says this is unclean, then you say, God, that's unclean. I'm not going to touch it. When God says, this is clean, I say, God, that's clean, and I want some of it. Amen? And when God says, this is holy, I realize that it's holy. Amen? And when He says, it is unholy, I say, God, I agree with You, it is unholy. And simply by responding to what God says in His Word, and His Spirit never contradicts His Word. So don't get off on that tree limb. Whenever I agree with what God says in His Word, then neighbor, I become holy. But the moment that I reach a section in the Word of God, that I read a verse of Scripture, and it says, this is unclean, and I say, well, I kind of like it, and so I think I'm going to keep on keeping on with it, then honey, I have ceased to be holy. And I ain't going no further with God. I'm not going any further with God until I deal with that issue. Amen. I wonder this book is not real popular anymore. Now let's divide it up. First of all, we said it describes in chapters 1 through 7 the way to God. We see there revealed the laws concerning our governing sacrifices. You know how you come to God? One way, through an offering. Through an offering, amen. Now I want to tell you, in the Old Testament, people came to God. You know where they met Him at? They met Him where He dwelt, in the tabernacle. They met Him in an altar. And there they brought an offering unto the Lord. They brought a sacrifice. We're going to find there are basically five offerings mentioned in the book of Leviticus. The sin offering, the trespass offering, the burnt offering. There we're going to find that all of these speak to the work that Jesus has performed for those that have come to Him by faith. These sacrifices were acts of faith performed by these people in the Old Testament in order that they might have an approach to God. And so we see in the first seven chapters the laws governing sacrifices. The next part that we talked about, the walk with God, we see in chapters 8 through 10, the laws governing our service. We see the consecration of the priest and their anointing and their dressing. And God dictating unto them what they can do, what they cannot do, what they'd better do, and what they'd better not do. There are laws in the book of Leviticus concerning our service. Then in chapters 11 through 15, we see laws governing sanctification. We're going to see there where God deals with all these things in our diet, things that we touch that are classified as clean and are classified as unclean. They are laws governing sanctification. Chapters 16 through 20, we see laws governing society. Now we find right here that obviously this book is not just simply for priests, it's for everybody, because he gives laws governing society. We live in an age, a dispensation of separation of church and state. State don't want nothing to do with the church. They want to govern society outside the law of God, and God forbid that any Christian get up and vote or say anything about the way the nation ought to be run in such a way that God would bless it. I won't tell you where it comes from. The book of Leviticus, it'll deal with homosexuality. It'll deal with adultery. It'll deal with almost every sin that we see practiced today in this world, in our nation, our town. Amen. We see laws governing society. Then we move on to the chapters that deal with the worship of God. We see in chapters 21 through 23 the laws governing set times. We see chapter 16 dealing with the Day of Atonement. We see chapter 23 dealing with the seventh feast of Israel. All of these things having to do with the time when the people of God, who've been called by God, set apart by God, take a little bit of time to go and spend some time with God down in Jerusalem. That's it. Amen. And so we see these laws governing set times. And then in chapters 24 through 27, we see laws governing the security of the nation. In these chapters, we see that God says, if you do this, I'll bless you. But if you don't do this, I ain't going to bless you. You know, it's really simple. Any child can understand it. You know, parents used to say to a child, if you do that again, I'm going to let you have it, bud. And the child, it didn't take too many times of letting them have it. Of course, you can't do that no more. You go to jail and you have to go to 14,000 psychiatrists to ever get straightened out. Therefore, we got a nation of heathen like we've never had before. But the child understood that. If I do this, there's a price to pay. If I don't do it, then I get a blessing. Amen. And so we come to an age of bribing children. Jackie tries to get Brantley to behave and do good in school. If you do good, I give you a prize. So what he's learning is this. If you do the right thing, there'll be a reward for doing the right thing. But if I don't do the right thing, there ain't going to be a reward at the end of the week. Children can understand that. Tell me why adults can't understand that. That's the way this book closes. God reveals the fact that he's holy. He reveals the way to God. He reveals that his people ought to be holy, and they shall be holy. And he's going to say, here's where your security lies. If you do what I tell you, then you'll be blessed. But if you don't, then you're not going to be blessed. Now, we in America have a problem comprehending that because we live in a land of plenty. We've got so much. Isn't that right? I want to tell you something. You better get your eye off the automobile. You better get your eye off of the television, off of the house, off of all the luxury and the comforts that we have, because that ain't got nothing to do with what God's talking about in blessings. You better get your eye on that little child that lives with you. You better get your eye on that little child that's watching you, and that neighbor and that brother, that sister that's watching you. You better get your eye on them, because that's where the blessings of God lie. And honey, if we ever want to see anything happen in that arena, then we'd better do what God said. You'll keep having fine TVs and fine cars and fine homes. All that'll continue, man, even while you disobey God. But eventually, I'll tell you, it's going to catch up with you. It's going to catch up with you. I'll go even further than that. It has caught up with America. It has caught up with America because the very things that we're going to see that God says in this book of Leviticus are an abomination before him. And the consequences that will be paid for those sins, we see a common accepted social practice in America. Amen. And preacher, you just go ahead and vote on, you just go ahead and preach on them, and we'll just kick your tail out and we'll call seminary and get us another preacher. Happens all the time. Happened just the other day right down the road. Amen. Amen. Fought the battle in the church for years to try to keep the thing clean. And honey, we let the guard up and lo and behold, things getting worse and worse and worse. Trying to keep people happy. Trying to keep people from squawking and crying all the time. Trying to meet them halfway. And I'm going to find out in my life, honey, you can't meet the devil halfway. He'll run you over if you do. You may as well just say, thus saith the Lord, it's so, and devil, you're a liar, and that's the way it is, even if I do make a mess out of it. Amen. This book, its theme is worship, and its teaching is holiness. Now, I want to ask you something. Do they go together? Do they go together? Well, let's go to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. Chapter 16. David was a man that loved God, and he wrote many songs. We've got a lot of people in this church like to sing. God never gave any commandment about singing in the book, in the Pentateuch. David was a singer that sat on the backside of the desert. There he played his harp and he sang out to God and he wrote those things down. They became psalms. They became the songbook in the church. They became the hymnal that people sang together in the church. When you come to the New Testament church, friend, you'll find that in church history there was never even a piano in the church until after the 12th century. People focused on the message and not the sound of it. Today, I'm afraid that we focus more on the sound of it than we do the message of it. Amen. Now, I want to ask you something while we're here. We may as well camp here a while. Where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line between what is right and what is wrong in music? I know some gospel songs that sound exactly like a country song. Where do you draw the line? I know some that sound exactly like a rock song. What makes a song right and what makes a song wrong? Huh? You say, what's the matter of styles? Well, God has a style. It's called holy. Now, I want you to listen to the words of the man David in 1 Chronicles 16, the beautiful songwriter of the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 in verse number 29. Listen to what he said. Let me tell you what's happening here. He just brought the Ark of God back to Israel. And he's happy. He's happy. Listen to what he said. Verse 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. What's the first seven chapters of Leviticus about? That offering. Bring an offering unto him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship and holiness go together. Amen? Worship and holiness go together. Go to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 29. Psalm chapter 29 and verse number 2. David once more says, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Chapter number 96 in the book of Psalms and verse number 9. Chapter 96 and verse number 9. Listen. He said, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Worship and holiness go together. No holiness, no worship. Is that simple? Is that easy to understand? Huh? That's what that book is about. You want to know what holiness is about? We're going to find out as we study the book of Leviticus. And I'll tell you something. Jesus said the Father's looking for some to worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit, which means not with an outward ceremony such as lighting of candles and doing all kind of religious acts and attitudes.